All right, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is where we'll be at tonight. And I had the little small handout, which has an outline on it. You can get that out as well. So the handout, which is the little short page here with the outline and so forth on it, as well as you'll need to turn to 1 Samuel. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight is the first, and it will be a relatively short study compared to some of the ones I do, and it is Hannah, A Life of Prayer and Praise. So this is part one, and obviously it's a study on the life of Hannah. Now what we're going to do tonight is, I'll give you the outline in just a minute. We'll start looking at that. I am going to reference, this is a shorter version of it, but I gave you the little handout if you're interested. I have some more on the custom of polygamy. I'm not really planning on doing anything other than referring to it. But if you've ever been interested in, this is a brief little blurb on it. I have a couple of extra ones if you need one, if you're interested in the subject. It's a good summary of it in brief. But what we're going to be looking at is, in just a minute, I'll give you the outline. But as we begin, 1 Samuel, if you're not familiar with it, and hopefully over time, if you're not familiar with it, it'll make a little bit more sense. But 1 Samuel transitions us from what you would think of as the darkness and the troubled period of the judges to the establishment of the monarchy. Primarily think of the Davidic monarchy, if that helps. And during this transition from the period of the judges to when we have the monarchy, the Lord's going to use this one particular woman among many to help move in this plan that he has for Israel, which is seen in, of course, the Abrahamic covenant, and later on the Davidic covenant as well, which we just looked at. But this one individual plays a key part in it, in the bringing about the birth of Samuel. And so we'll be looking at the life of Hannah and some lessons we can learn from her life over the next few weeks. But let me give you the outline. The first thing we're going to do is I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction. And if you have this handout here, what you'll be able to see is Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. That's what we're going to cover tonight. If you want to read ahead, you can read what is Roman numeral 3, Hannah's prayer answered. The text is there, so if you want to read ahead, you can. But tonight, what we're going to do is do a little bit of an introduction. And all I plan to do there is just briefly give you an idea of the setting, how we get where we are at, biblically, history, if you will. And then I'm going to then give some lessons or some themes from Hannah's life. Again, this isn't a exposition of 1 Samuel, but I will give you some basics on it. But then in terms of the text tonight, we're going to cover, if you notice on the handout, which is representative of Roman numeral 2, the first thing we'll look at is verses 1 through 8, Hannah's circumstance. So we do an introduction. In other words, we'll do a little bit of what is Roman numeral 1. Then we're going to look at Hannah's circumstance, which is on in verses 1 through 8. So I'll need a reader for that. And then we'll look at last, Hannah's prayer and peace, which is 9 through 18. So again, we'll look at the introduction. Then we'll look at reading verses 1 through 8, which is Hannah's circumstance. And then we'll look at 9 through 18, Hannah's prayer and peace. And so we'll look at that. If you want to read next week, look at Roman numeral 3, which is 19 through 28, if my memory's right. All right, well, let's just do a little bit of an introduction. Again, this I'm not teaching the whole book of 1 Samuel, maybe one day, but not this day. But still need to get a little bit of a setting to understand who she is and sort of the backdrop to it. It'll help at least to some degree. Again, so if you think of this study and you go from Judges to 1 Samuel, if you want to think of it this way, what you're doing is you're going from a period of where there is judges to the monarchy. So there's this transition between those two. So, of course, you've got a period between the judges and the kings. One way to think of it is God, of course, promised a nation. Nation needs land. They get into the promised land. You think of Joshua. But what happens is they distribute the land, the 12 tribes. but they don't have a king. That's sometimes misunderstood with people. There isn't an immediate, they get in the land and they've got this monarchy. There's this transition period. Had a professor who called this period a loose confederation, the idea being that there wasn't one central location of leadership, which is what the book does. The book of 1 Samuel moves you to the monarchy or the kingdom or king's period. And one of the things, if you just think about the book of Judges, there's this need for what is often called better leadership. And the idea there is obviously to have a nation divided into 12 parts. It's not the best way to rule a nation by any means. And so what you're looking at here is this in Judges, there needs to be some central leadership. How that leadership gets centralized in the nation of Israel is ultimately through King Saul and really David, if we were honest with ourselves. So that's sort of what we're looking at. I'll give you an example of this. You don't need to turn here. It's Judges 21:25. This phrase gets repeated in the book of Judges. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's sort of the idea. Okay? So the nation goes into the promised land. It's divided into 12 tribes. It's a loose confederation. There's no central leadership. And so what God eventually is going to do is to bring a king. And this is how he transitions to that, you might say. So if you were to read 1 Samuel, I'll give you a hint. It's really easy. It's the life of Samuel, then Saul, and then David. That's sort of the flow, okay? Samuel will sort of show that there's a need for better priestly as well as a need for leadership. Samuel will get used to bring in the first two kings, which are whom? Saul and David, okay? So that's an easy way to think of the structure. So if you ever read 1 Samuel, just think of Samuel is the main character at the first, and then it switches to Saul, and then ultimately to David, and then you have the henceforth monarchy. And so Samuel is used for a couple of things, one of which is spiritual change, spiritual leadership. We won't get into this really in our study much, but it becomes obvious. Eli, for instance, and his sons are in no way, shape, or form in the position to need to lead. But he also helps, this is again, with King Saul and with the establishment of King David. So Samuel plays a role in all those. And Samuel, of course, in order to do that, has to be what? I mean, funny born. And his mother, Hannah, who we're looking at, is the one who will birth Samuel. So that's just a basic idea. Like I said, we're not going through that, but that's the easy way to remember it. Samuel, Saul, then David, and then you can go forward from there. I'll give you five things. These would be what I would call themes or lessons that we'll learn from Hannah, or at least this period. But I'm trying to stick just to her life. First is the Lord honors faithful, humble prayer. She would be a prayer warrior, we would say, and we'll get to see some good prayers that she does, one of which has some similarities to Mary's, Jesus' mother. Two, the Lord desires that we be patient during his seeming delays. How many of us like God's delays? How many of us like to be patient during them? Not too many of us. Three, answers to our prayers should lead to praise. That's kind of the whole point I want us to see, is this idea that Hannah, she prays to God, and it's more than once, but ultimately when God answers those prayers, it affects her. And one of the ways it affects her is she praises God. If you want to think of it sort of in layman's, have you ever asked God for something? Sure. What do you do when he answers it? Ask you for something else. You're supposed to praise, okay? So that's being a little flippant there. But so there's three. Four, we need to follow through with any commitments, i.e. vows. That will be what we call it. That's not Vanna White, vowels, but V-O-W-S. So follow through with any commitments, i.e. vows, V-O-W-S, that are made to the Lord. So if you ever make a commitment to the Lord, the lesson is simply this. Make sure you do it, okay? And she actually shows a good example of probably a struggle to do that, seemingly. But then five, the Lord desires continued faithfulness. In many ways, 1 Samuel shows in the early portion of it a lack of faithfulness to God in many ways, but there is a thread of faithfulness. So the Lord honors faithful, humble prayer, one. The Lord desires that we be patient during His seeming delays. Three, answers to our prayers lead to praise, should. Four, we need to follow through with any commitments that we make to the Lord. And then five, the Lord desires continued faithfulness. All right, so in just a minute, I want someone to read. I know it seems a little bit lengthy. It is compared to what I would normally cover in one time, but it's narrative and it moves so quickly. There's no need to divide it up. But first thing we're going to do is in just a minute, I want somebody to read verses 1-8. And this is just going to simply describe Hannah's circumstance. And so as we begin looking at it and what we learn from it, what you'll discover is there's a very familiar situation that occurs with Hannah. And it is that in the Bible, oftentimes a woman is barren. There's a lot of potential difficulties with that, especially with the culture. And the situation is difficult. And only the Lord can help her during this time. So one of the things to think of is that when there's barrenness in the scripture, and I'm going to mention it in a few minutes, from a human standpoint, it seems kind of, hopeless, right? I mean, you're really not a lot you can do a lot of times. But one of the things it shows is God is the one who is the sovereign over life and death and those sorts of things. But let's look here because, again, we're going to find Hannah in a familiar situation. She's going to be barren, distraught, in a bad situation. And what does she do? So someone who is adventurous, read verses 1-8. The first verse has some tricky names. So if you need to abbreviate or skip, that's fine.
She's making me do it.
Yeah, because you are better at some.
I would go with 9-18 if I were you. And we'll have the queen over there do the first ones, but you can paraphrase if you need to.
All right. Now, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
All right. Well done.
Yeah.
Now, can everybody repeat those? No, I'm just kidding. All right. So let's look at verses 1-8, because what you need to see here is Hannah's circumstance. Now, there's a lot of theological reasons. A lot of this is here, for instance, and we're not going to delve too much into that. But you'll notice, for instance, if you're curious, verse 3 has Eli and his two sons. Eventually, what's going to happen is Samuel will, if you will, be used to remove them, we might say. Samuel will also be involved with Saul and David. So this is sort of showing you the need to remove bad leadership. But that's a story for another day. But we'll focus on just the main features of Hannah's circumstance. So as we start off here in verses 1-8, you have Elkanah, and he's an Ephraimite by residence, but a Levite by birth. So sometimes people get a little confused as to that. So again, he's an Ephraimite by residence, but a Levite by birth. In fact, you don't need to turn here. He ends up in one of the lineages of that is described in 1 Chronicles 6:33-38. So just as a cross-reference, FYI, you could look at, for instance, 1 Chronicles 6:33-38. Because again, Samuel becomes quite a significant individual in the Old Testament as we move to the kingdom period. Now, he has two wives, and what did I tell you earlier? That means he's got at least two problems, right? Kidding. But of course, when we look at this, our natural reaction is we tend to think of what will be Hannah's husband as being either nefarious or a bad guy. And that's actually not exactly true. Nothing is mentioned of him as being negative. But I want to touch on this whole thing about just briefly two wives. And I gave you that little handout. If you don't have it, I've got some more I can give you. And it's on the subject of polygamy. And it's a short little blurb. It comes from the Nelson Study Bible. But basically, it is the idea that God permitted or allowed something. It doesn't mean that that's what his, of course, ideal is. The ideal intention for marriage is very simply this. It's a man and a woman to come together forever, period. Now, there were some allowances and permissions. I'll give you one, for instance. It's Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. And you'll see this on the little blurb there, and I'm not going to spend too much time looking at it. But the idea was it was permitted. You understand there's a difference between being permitted into what God's ideal is. God's ideal never changes. It just doesn't. But he permitted in some cases, for instance, let's say, for instance, in this case, Elkanah married Hannah and she can't conceive. And so he's permitted to marry another woman, in other words, to continue his genealogy or his lineage. And that's sort of one of the ideas in that little blurb there. But one of the things I want to make sure we're clear on is that is not what God's ideal is. There's a difference between the ideal and what he may permit. And that society was a little different. But one thing you'll know is anytime we go beyond what God's design for marriage is, we end up with problems. Okay, so don't leave here thinking that I think that's a good thing. Okay, because if you just look at this, or you look at some of the other passages where women were unable to have and the men married too, I mean, Abraham had this problem. What happens? The two women end up in bickering, fighting, there's jealousy and all that. All the things you see here. Okay, so God may allow it, but is that best? And of course, the answer is clearly no. Okay, so there's something different between allowance, permission, and what his ideal is. And his ideal doesn't ever change. But look, if we ever change the structure of marriage, we end up with problems. That's why we have problems today when two men and two women marry each other, because it just doesn't what God's design is. So it even makes it even worse. But let's go on. So what do we see about him? Because again, there is a tendency, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, that he is sometimes portrayed as negative. The problem with that is there's really nowhere in here that says that. He's not condemned for having the two wives, based off of what I just told you. Read the blurb. But one of the things you'll notice in here, and you'll see this again, is in verse 3. It says, "And now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord there at Shiloh." So the idea there is he was faithful. And he continuously went up there. There was a reverence for God. He was faithful and he made these annual visits. These annual visits will not stop either after the answer of prayer. So this man is not, I don't believe, anything negative, because there's really nothing in the text to warrant that. The only problem he really has is that he has two wives and he's never going to be able to have peace in that family. But in any way, so he's seen as faithful. But in terms of Hannah, you can tell how he feels about her versus his, what I perceive to be his second wife. If you notice in there, how many portions does he give to Hannah versus the what we might think of as second wife? Because that's probably the case.
No.
So which one does he have favor with?
Hannah.
Right. So the likelihood is, of course, Hannah, she can't conceive, as we'll get to in a minute. He marries another who's able to. But of course, there's never a solution to that. But let's look here at Hannah's problem, though, because God is showing that he was the one in control of the one who would be the conduit for what? The removal of Eli, Saul, and David. But if Hannah doesn't conceive Samuel, none of that happens. But she, of course, has a problem. And what is her problem? Well, the first thing is, what does Hannah's name mean? Does anybody remember? It's typically grace, but it's favor with God. So, meaning they're synonymous, multiple definitions. So Hannah's name means grace, favor with God. Now, I'm going to pose this to you. She probably didn't feel that way right then, did she? Not yet. Okay, because her circumstance wasn't what we would think of as favorable. But Hannah means grace. That's the short version of it, but it means favor with God. But I submit to you that she probably didn't feel that way, especially during that culture. I actually think it was more extreme in that culture. But was the problem her husband? Was it her? No, verse 5 says the Lord closed her womb. So at this point in time, she's not able to give birth. Now, this whole idea of women that are barren in the Old Testament, can you think of anybody that maybe was in that camp? Because there's several that precede her. Do anybody think of any? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and then one who would be close proximity. He had problem with women and his hair. Samson's. Yep. So Samson's mom. Psalm 123 verse 3 says, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. The thing to see here is that the Lord is the sovereign over life, regardless of its stage, whether it is infancy or old age. God is the one who controls that. And God, of course, is the one through whom brings that particular blessing. Now, I want us to look, though, at something, because there's a particular thing you need to see with her, because her circumstance obviously is not one that anybody in their right mind would mock, but of course the second wife does, doesn't she? So of the two, she's not really of noble character, is she? Okay. So we look at Hannah's heart. This is a helpful one here. Notice in verse 8, because we've seen she's mocked, she's made fun of. That's verse 6. And this goes on for a long period of time, verse 7, year after year, as Merritt was reading her. But then notice verse 8. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Make a note of that, because her condition is what? She's sad. She's sorrowful for obvious reasons, understandable. She can't have children, at least at this time. She's mocked for it. But something will change it, and it's not giving birth to Samuel. Some commentators think that that's what that is, and you'll see in the text in a few minutes, that's not true. There's something that changes her before, that changes in her diet and in her countenance. Because what she's going to do is, in just a minute, she's going to pray. And she's going to have peace. And God will not have changed her circumstance. Now, how many of us, when we pray to God and He doesn't change our circumstance, think, let's go have a Subway and let's rejoice? Probably not, right? So I want you to pay attention to verse 8, because Hannah is sad. She's unable to eat. And he makes the comment, Elkanah, that, am I not better to you than 10 sons? That's a euphemism for a large family. Am I not? So at this point, it's not too good, is that the situation isn't all that great. Before we read verses 9 through 18, I'm going to read you something. This is Eugene Merrill, comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, none of Elkanah's assurances of devotion had any beneficial effect upon Hannah and her sorrow. Her only resort was to cast herself entirely on the mercies of God. And so what you're going to see is, when she has this overwhelming circumstance, it's an impossible from human standpoint, she's going to turn to God. It's a good illustration of Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. That's Psalm 62, verse 8. All right, Gene, it is time for batter up. There's not too many tricky words in here. So 9 through 18, ma'am.
Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
All right, before we look at these verses, if you ever run across someone I know this can be a sensitive subject, but I can give you some advice on it. If you ever run across someone who isn't able or didn't have children, I have this little short article. If you're ever interested, let me know. He kind of gives some reasons why the Lord may or may not allow that. Does that make sense? So if you ever run across somebody, let me know. It's basically Carl Laney. He wrote this commentary on 1 Samuel, and he has this article on it. It's very short, but I've used it before when the question has come up. So if you're ever interested, let me know, and I can give it to you, because I don't want misunderstandings with that. But anyway, let's look at the verses here that Jean just read, 9 through 18. So what does she do? So she's in this distressing situation. It's been going on. Her husband can't help her. And what does she do? She turns to the Lord in prayer, as I just kind of transitioned us from before. Now, in the prayer, you'll see this is verse 11. This is Hannah's first prayer. Okay. Later on, we'll see another one in chapter 2. But here, within this prayer, it's obviously brief. Amen. Who wants a short prayer? Everybody okay with the short prayer? You know, that's one of those worst ones when somebody gets up and they forgot after a while and they, yeah. Anyway, short is good sometimes in our prayers. But in all seriousness, you'll notice again, she makes a vow, V-O-W. So this will be the idea, of course, of a commitment. Now, there's one thing about this one. If you notice in verse 11, she says at the towards the very end, a razor will never come on his head. That's the Nazirite vow. So I'll give you these references. Numbers 6, meaning Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. That would be, describes the Nazirite vow. Speaking of Samson, if you look at Judges 13, 2 through 5, you have the same type thing. Okay, so that's Numbers 6, 1 through about 21. An example of this would be, and it would be in that same proximity of history, Judges 13, 2 through 5. So the main thing I want you to think of, because we'll have to circle back to this at another time, is a vow or a commitment to the Lord should be taken very seriously, and we shouldn't make one if we can't keep it. Now, she's really going to put one on here, because if you notice, it's interesting to me that she's willing to give back to God what he would answer. In other words, she is in need of a son. That's what she's specifically asking for. If God answers that prayer, do you know what she's got to do? She's got to turn around and give him back. What a beautiful characteristic, because that would be very hard to do. And so later on, we'll have to see, does she hold up to her word? Now, Eli, if you don't know anything about Eli or don't really remember, Eli was not really the best of priests. He was okay. His son stunk. Be a little levity there. But you'll find that he was very deficient in many ways, and he's typically not pictured very highly. But what I would tell you is there are times, though, you can still see some of the goodness in him. I don't take him as being completely bad. I think that's a little too one-dimensional, because if you notice here, he was a priest, and you can kind of see both pieces of his personality, because he's not the most observant. I mean, he thinks she's drunk, and you might think, why would he think that? Well, people then prayed out loud, whereas now, what do we think? People that pray out loud, what are they doing? A lot of times we pray silently, don't we? So it's sort of the inverse, but his perception isn't very good with that. But what does he do? He gives her encouragement there. So he, on the one hand, is not the most perceptive, okay? But what you'll notice is he does finally realize, based off of, so he comes to her, this is around verse 14, and he says, you must be drunk, put away your wine. She answers him, verse 15, I'm not. I've just been doing what? Which is at the end of verse 15, I've been pouring out my heart to the Lord. So he's not very observant. And she says, of course, don't hold this against me type thing. And he answers her back. Notice with the word of encouragement, what does he say? He says, go in peace and may God answer and grant that petition, whatever it may be. And so I draw your attention, though, to what? Verse 18. So in verse 8, what was her disposition? She didn't want to eat, and she was sad, right? What happens in verse 18, as Jean was reading it, it says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So she's speaking to Eli. He had given her encouragement to have peace in God, that God would maybe answer whatever it was she had on her heart. And so the woman went away, and what did she do first? She ate. She stopped by Subway because she was starting to feel better, and her countenance was no longer what? So let me ask you this. Did her countenance change because she gave birth, or was there something else that changed it?
Something else.
Right. And what was the something else? God had given her peace. I mean, she had been given peace. She had poured out her heart. And it wasn't that her circumstance changed. It was that God had, of course, given her peace. So after she prayed, her face changed, I would say, but not our circumstances. And we like when God makes what? Answers the prayer and changes the circumstances. I thought of this, but I was going to ask Dave to do it, but I know he hasn't been feeling well. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then what happens? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that's Philippians 4, 6 through 7. So after prayer, her face changed, but not her circumstances. So the commentators that say that it was that she gave birth is just not true, because she hasn't given birth and she won't for quite a while. At this point, we don't even know what the answer of the prayer will be. The Moody Bible commentary says, Hannah's circumstances were the same, but her discouragement evaporated. Hannah's joy transformed her face. That's sort of the idea there. So in these first few verses here, I'll give you two things we can take away, and these mostly relate just to her. First one is, when life brings difficult circumstances, we must pray, trusting in the Lord's mercy, purposes, and plans. So when life brings difficult circumstances, we must pray, trusting in the Lord's mercy, purposes, and plans. Two, and finally, when we pray with humility, the Lord may not change our situation, but he will give us what? Peace.